Samuel, which we studied last time together, and 2 Samuel were originally compiled as one book, but they were eventually divided into two separate books. I think about the time that they translated the Old Testament into Greek, what we call the Septuagint. Also, I want you to know that 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, and then what's coming, 1 Kings and 2 Kings, these four books are actually collectively known by the Jews as a set, that set is called the former prophets, all four of those. And just like the other three in the set, we don't know for sure who wrote 2 Samuel. But regardless who penned it, it was obviously written after the reign of David. It was possibly written during the period when the kingdom was divided. That makes the most sense. You had the north and the south, but before the exile in Babylon, which came around in the 500s BC. So this was probably written before that. It's probably written in the between 900 and something and 700 and something BC. And I know those are the kind of details that you forget as soon as I say them, but nevertheless, I wanted you to know that. 2 Samuel is filled with one of the most well-known and beloved and colorful life stories in the Bible. It's the life of David. On one hand, David was probably the best king Israel ever had. David was their most enlightened leader. David was the king that was known for justice or fairness. He's known for intense worship. But when we think of David, we also realize he is known for being one of the greatest sinners mentioned in Scripture. But fortunately, David is a very clear example of what it means to repent of sin. Now, we were introduced to David last time in our study of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel really only gave us the first half of David's life. Tonight, we're going to find that 2 Samuel covers the remainder of David's life. So again, in 1 Samuel last time, we saw how the nation of Israel had essentially rejected theocratic rule. That just means living under the rule of God, God's rule, and they clamored for a king. But the people didn't really want the kind of king that God would give them. They wanted a king like the nations around them. God would choose a king for them who would be an example of God's own rule, a king who would care for the people and protect the people, but they were looking at the nations around them and their kings and saying, we want a king like that. So God gave them a king like that in the man Saul. Saul was a man who was fatally flawed. He thought that he was above the law, really. He thought that he could act autonomously and just do what he wants. So he did put his own interest above God's. And therefore, he ended up being a real disaster as a king for the nation of Israel. He did come to know along the way in his reign that David was a better man than he was. He came to understand that David would supplant him, but rather than yield the throne to David, Saul again and again really pursued David and sought to kill David. Well, by the end of 1 Samuel, remember, we found that following a Philistine invasion, Saul was killed along with his sons. And of course, that would include David's beloved friend, Jonathan. So that is how 1 Samuel basically ended, the death of Saul and Saul's son due to the hands of the Philistines. And that is what opened the door then for David to actually then rise to the throne. So now in 2 Samuel, we see the nation of Israel finally come to have David as their king. And of course, he's the very man that Samuel had anointed some 20 years before all this. So 2 Samuel covers David's reign. David's reign lasted about 40 years altogether. Now, the basic outline that we're going to be following is just dividing the book into two sections. And I gave them real creative names, major section and minor section. The major section is major for a reason. It's the longest, and we'll subdivide that as you see it, looking at David's triumphs, and then we'll look at David's failures, his transgression, and then the consequences of all that before we look at a minor section at the very end that really just sort of functions as an appendix at the end. So let's dive into the major section. It's chapters 1 through 20. I'm going to go through it chapter by chapter the best I can. As we go through this section, keep in mind that the history covered here takes place during a time in nations Israel's history when there was no real superpower now controlling everything, no major player in Palestine, what we would call the Holy Land today. Therefore, the time was right for a strong leader. It was ripe for a strong power to rise up and subdue all the others, and that's exactly what David did. The major obstacle to that kind of subduing and conquering still were the Philistines. We met them in the book of Judges originally, then saw them again, but it is their presence that's behind so much of the story of the book of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel until David defeats them in the course of time. Jump ahead to 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1. You'll just see a summary statement about that, of David's victory over the Philistines in particular. There were other groups he subdued, but this was a major one. But it was time for someone like David to rise up and do this. 2 Samuel 8, verse 1 says, "Now, after this, it came about that David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and David took control of the chief city from the hand of the Philistines." So that's a very important summary statement there, but let's go back and let's just go through quickly each of the chapters in this section. First of all, we're going to look at the triumphs or the successes that David experienced. That's the first 10 chapters. He's a great king. You know, in many ways, Israel was kind of known for their reluctance at best to really obey God. And so in many ways, God gave them a ruler far better than they deserved in David. And his reign initially was characterized by great triumphs, great successes. So in an attempt to briefly summarize every single chapter of this book, chapter 1 is this. 1 Samuel ended with King Saul's death and the death of his sons, including Jonathan. So how this book begins in chapter 1 is David learning about those events. We did see that very briefly last week. David learns that Saul was dead, and you might think that that would make David happy now, but he wasn't. He wasn't excited about this. Instead, he actually ended up executing the Amalekite who killed Saul. And then he led the Israelites, the whole nation, in mourning the deaths of Saul and Jonathan. That is a remarkable response by David. Again, considering all that Saul had done to David. Saul was chasing him all over Israel, trying to kill him. But I think he explained it this way. David had a very high respect for the one that God allows in that position. David respected Saul's position. Saul, even though he was filled with faults, he still was the anointed king, and that gave him authority. So never once, even in 1 Samuel, never once did David try to retaliate against Saul when Saul was out to get him. And then once he's dead, here David is publicly and genuinely mourning him. So we see that in chapter 1. There's a statement in chapter 1, though, that I believe needs some comment. It's where we find David eulogizing Jonathan. Now, there was no doubt that David and Jonathan had a very special relationship. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1, here's what's said about that relationship. 1 Samuel 18, 1, "The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself." It's a historic friendship in the Bible. Well, the problem is what some have done with a statement here in chapter 1. It's verse 26. This is part of David's lament of the death of Jonathan. He lamented the death of Saul. But then he said this in chapter 1, verse 26. "I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Jonathan, you have been very pleasant to me." And here's the statement that's been abused. "Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women." Some have tried to force those words to mean that there was a homosexual relationship going on between David and Jonathan. I don't know if you've ever read that. I have. But just to set the record straight, that is distorting the intent of this lament. There's no evidence at all to suggest that David, with all of his sins, ever went against God's law in this way and participated in homosexuality. They were just very, very close. They were like brothers. The challenges of battles that they experienced together and other things that they experienced together, and just the admiration they had for one another of a godly heart in each of them drew them together. And so in this lament, David is just merely honoring his friend in death. So if you ever read something like that of the world, especially the world we live in now, trying to look for support for what they believe, what Scripture would call perversion, believe me, they're distorting that verse. But that's chapter 1. Chapter 2, David finally begins his rule as king. But at this time, it's only over Judah. Remember, that's the southern kingdom. The kingdom is divided. You've got southern kingdom now at the bottom. Judah, that's where Jerusalem was. But 10 tribes up in the north. The northern kingdom is normally called Israel. Sometimes the scriptures refer to both kingdoms together. The whole nation is Israel. But a lot of times it's Israel in the north, Judah in the south. David is only king over Judah at this point. The nation was not united yet. So Judah represents just only a small portion of Israel, the southern portion. David still had some work to do to unite all 12 tribes. In the north, Saul's former commander, a man named Abner, he set Ishbosheth, a man named Ishbosheth, over all the tribes in the north. So you really have this king put in place by Saul's former commander named Abner, functioning in the north, but David in the south. So that sets the stage for this civil war between Saul's appointed heir that was set in place up there and David, God's anointed king. That takes us to chapter 3. That war did occur. You can see that in chapter 3, verse 1 there. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul, that's the north, under the leadership of Ishbosheth that Abner put there, in the house of David. David grew steadily stronger, but the house of Saul grew weaker continually. Well, Abner, who put Ishbosheth in that place in the north, he sees what's coming. Okay, so he went and met with David. He basically says this, I mean, paraphrase, look, David, the cards are on the table. I can see what's going to happen here. You are going to be the next king. So let's work a deal here. Let's negotiate a handover. I'll even hand over the leader. And so he did. He negotiated the treaty that would unite the kingdom. Nevertheless, as you finish chapter 3, Abner, who did that, ends up being murdered by one of David's men for really separate reasons, for some personal reasons. David, just like he did not rejoice over Saul's death, he doesn't rejoice over Abner's death either. He actually mourns Abner's death, even though he was a bit of an enemy. Chapter 4. This portion now contains the tragic end of the house of Saul, because now even Ishbosheth is murdered. If you read that chapter, it'll tell you that they even brought the head of Ishbosheth to David. So they kill David, Ishbosheth, they bring his head to David, really thinking, once again, this is what David wants. Once again, look at chapter 4, verse 12. David did not rejoice over this at all, but he put to death the ones who had killed Ishbosheth. Chapter 4, verse 12. Then David commanded the young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hung them up beside the pool in Hebron. And they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the grave of Abner in Hebron. So David was not supportive of all that. David was a very just man. He was a godly man. But on the practical level, Ishbosheth's death in the north did mean the end now of resistance up there to David's rule. And that meant now that David could be the king over all 12 tribes. So David was king over Judah in the south. That was about 7 years. And then he was made king over all of Israel. He reigned then altogether about 30 more years or so. Chapter 5. So the rule is consolidated. Having consolidated all this, David is now anointed a final time. He was anointed early on by Samuel when he was just a wee lad. you know. And then later, when he took over just the southern part, he was anointed again. Now he's anointed a third time, but this time by all the representative of all the tribes. So look at chapter 5, verse 3. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron. Then they anointed David king over all of Israel. So he's united the kingdom. He's victorious. It's just one triumph after another. This chapter also records two more significant victories for David. One is against a group called the Jebusites. And by defeating the Jebusites, he ends up then taking over Jerusalem. And that's why Jerusalem came to be known as the city of David. Originally, Jerusalem was settled by this Canaanite tribe called Jebusites. And it was a great location. Jerusalem is strategically located on a natural hilltop. It's kind of a, especially at that time, was a fortification on a natural hilltop. This hill was fed by a spring. If you read the account there in chapter 5, you find that the Jebusites were pretty arrogant. They were pretty confident that David can never take away Jerusalem from them because they had the high ground. That actually made David sort of righteously angry. And so he took the city and he beat them in full confidence that he was God's anointed king and that God was establishing this kingdom through him. So he conquered that city. He built it up. He expanded his family. And again, this is one of those things in the Old Testament that is never prescribed as God's ideal, taking more wives. But David actually took more wives and more concubines from Jerusalem who bore him more sons and bore more daughters. But from that point on, then Jerusalem became and it still remains, the geographical heartbeat of the Jewish people to this day. That was one big victory that occurs in chapter 5, taking over Jerusalem. And second, David removed the Philistines from all the hill country around there. So through all these victories, David's power is ensured and the nation is protected from outside attack and safe. Very triumphant, very victorious, the first 10 chapters. Chapter 6, this is an important chapter because it's when David brings the ark to Jerusalem, the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is not in a box in a big warehouse, you know, up in Washington, D.C. or someplace like that. That was in a movie. He brings the Ark to Jerusalem. That's a noble idea for David to do that, by the way, because that's the proper place for it in the tabernacle. That's where the tabernacle is going to be. The Ark belongs in that very important room, the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. What's so important about that? Well, because of the Day of Atonement, once a year, you know, the high priest, a sprinkling blood over the lid of the ark, known as the mercy seat, and that was an atonement for the sins of the nation. They hadn't done that for 40 years. For 40 years, the ark had been stored in a house out in the country. You'll find that in 1 Samuel chapter 7. So for decades, Israel had gone without the ark and the rite of atonement on the Day of Atonement, 40 years. So David knows that's not right. So to remedy that problem, he gathers the very best of Israel. It says there in that chapter about 30,000 men. And he created this great procession, accompanied not only the 30,000 men, but there were musicians that accompanied them. They go to the country, they get the ark, they're going to bring it back to Jerusalem. You already know this, I'm sure. It's an interesting story. Something tragic happened. I mean, the people are thinking, you know, when the Philistines took this away, they had a cart, and that was very helpful. So let's do that. Let's build a new cart, and we'll do this the right way. You know, take the ark back to Jerusalem. What was the problem with that? Well, the problem is what's prescribed in Numbers chapter 4. There is a very specific protocol prescribed in Numbers 4 for moving the ark anywhere. I'll summarize it. First of all, only one tribe could do it. Which tribe? Levi. All right, you get some bonus points for that. Get a lot of bonus points for this one. One family in the tribe of Levi could carry it. Which family? Who? I can't hear you. So it's not Benjamin. Kohath. Kohath, there, yeah. You were about to say it. I knew you were. Yeah, it was right on the tip of your tongues. The Kohathites would be what they would call. They're the only family in the tribe of Levi that could carry it, and to narrow it down, they had to carry it in a very specific and special way. The ark had a little ring on each of its four corners, and two poles were to be slid through those rings so the ark could be lifted up using the poles, but only the Kohathites would hoist that up on their shoulders. That was it. That's the only way. Why? Because God's God, and that's what he prescribed. So I don't know. Maybe David was thinking this. I mean, it's a 9-mile jog uphill, okay? These are modern times. You know, let's speed things up a little bit. Why have these Kohathites carry this ark on their shoulders when we can put it on a nice cart? We learn a lesson here. When God prescribes something, a specific way of doing things, then it's best to do it his way. You know what happened along the way? The cart hit a bump. And a guy named Uzzah, this is what he's known for, Uzzah. He did what you might think makes sense. He saw the ark kind of toppling a bit. He reached out to steady the ark with his hand, and God struck him dead. That's chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, verses 6 to 8. God struck him down dead. You'll also read there that shook David. He was not happy about that. But he also recognized very quickly that the old adage, the end does not justify the means. God is concerned about the means. 3 months later, that chapter tells us he tries it again. He learned his lesson, though. He went above and beyond this time to honor God. In fact, if you read it, it's amazing. Every 6 paces, they stopped on this journey, carrying it the right way by the right people. Every 6 paces, they stopped and sacrificed oxen and sheep. Took a while. And there was dancing, and there was music playing, and there was rejoicing. They did that for 9 miles until the ark was safely brought back to Jerusalem the right way. Chapter 7. This is one of the most important chapters in the Bible. In fact, the rest of the Bible's message rests upon this chapter and the promises God made to David in this chapter, known as the Davidic Covenant. Summarizing it for you, it all started when David is looking around. I mean, all the enemies are basically gone, you know, most of them. The land's at peace. He looked at his own house he had built for himself, really nice house, right out of the magazines, you know. He looked at God's ark, and it's in a tent, you know, separated from the other room by a curtain. That ought not to be. He concluded that he needed to build God a proper house, a proper temple. Well, just to cut to the chase, God responded back to David through the prophet Nathan and basically said, I'm just fine with these curtains and the tent. I don't care about a big monument for me. Instead, though you want to build me a house, a temple, I have other plans. First of all, your son is going to be the one to do it, not you. And second, I'm actually going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a lineage and establish your throne forever. Look at chapter 7, verse 13 and verse 16. Such important verses, far-reaching verses. He, the Son, shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. This was an unconditional covenant, which means God is responsible for all of it. God does all the work. He would be the one who would raise up a son of David. We know that to be Solomon, first of all, to actually build the temple. But even beyond that, God was going to eventually raise up a greater son of David, one who would rule from David's throne in Jerusalem forever. This is a prophecy of David's greatest descendant, Jesus Christ. Now, like many Old Testament covenants, there are what we call two fulfillments, or a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. One that happened close to the time it was made, and then one that was to be fulfilled later on. In the short term, Solomon would sit on the throne. He would build the temple. But if you study history, his dynasty did not last forever. It would only last, I mean, God knew this, they didn't, but it would only last until 586 BC when the Babylonians would actually come in and take the Israelites captive. They'd be in exile in Babylon. So Solomon's reign ended there. Long term, there was another problem, by the way. Something happened that was a problem. Long term even, David had a descendant named Jeconiah. Do you know anything about him? He was not good. He was such a wicked king that he was cursed, but he's in the line. And God cut off the line of his offspring forever. So how's it going to be fulfilled? How's the long-term aspect of the covenant still going to be kept? Well, God would keep the line of the future Messiah going through another descendant, an ancestor of Jesus' mother, Mary. Look at the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. Just real quickly, it's an important excursion, especially this time of year. Matthew chapter 1, if you're having trouble finding it, it's right after, right before Matthew chapter 2. Matthew 1, verse 1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham, keeps going. You go on down there, eventually you'll find Jeconiah, verse 11. He's the problem. Then how does it keep going? Going down, it's part of the significance of verse 16. Jacob was the father of Joseph. Joseph's in the lineage of Jeconiah. But Joseph wasn't the Messiah's father, was he? The husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who's called the Messiah. Mary was also a descendant of David. So David, God did keep his promise. It is ultimately fulfilled, though David didn't know all the specifics. I mean, David knew a lot. David was overwhelmed by the implications of this, though he didn't know all the specific details. He was overwhelmed by God's greatness and his own unworthiness, and you see that in the chapter. He was humbly grateful. But this eventually is fulfilled ultimately in Christ, the greater son of David. Very important chapter, chapter 7, the Davidic covenant. Chapter 8 is really the apex of David's greatness as a military leader. You've got victory after victory recounted against the Philistines, the Moabites, the Edomites and others. All were defeated. Israel's borders are stretched all the way to the Euphrates in the north and to Edom in the south. So under David, Israel controls most of the land promised by God, not all of it. Almost, but not all. Chapter 9, just a little bit of chapter 10, chapter 9 here. Chapter 9 describes David's kindness to the grandson of Saul and the son of Jonathan, a man named Mephibosheth. Chapter 10 is the story of David defeating the Arameans and the Ammonites. All of that is the account of David's successes, David's triumphs. Just a couple of verses. Look at chapter 8, verse 6 and verse 15. Go back to chapter 8, verse 6 and verse 15. I think they just summarize this first part of 2 Samuel. Chapter 8, verse 6, the Lord, Yahweh, helped David wherever he went. Verse 15 tells you the kind of king David was. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and righteousness for all his people. So again, in all this, we see David is a great ruler. They got a far better king than they deserved. He led them to military victors. He led them to understand a sense of justice and kindness and graciousness. He led them to understand what intense worship of the Lord looked like, more than any other ruler Israel had or ever would have. And we find in chapter 2, chapter 5, and chapter 21, even later, that David was known for regularly inquiring of the Lord for guidance. He wanted to do what the Lord wanted. He sought the Lord, wanted to know God's will. We can summarize at least this part of his life, that he ruled in righteousness in the fear of God. David knew, unlike Saul, David knew that he himself was not the final authority. He knew that his power was given to him by God. He knew that his own authority and power had limits. He displays through all this his humility. He displays over and over trust in the Lord. It was during this time he wrote many of the Psalms that formed the core of the nation's hymnal. God was blessing David. That's why he was such a great king, because God blessed him. Because God himself had chosen him. Unfortunately, it's not the end of the story. And that brings us to the second aspect of this major section, his failures. Chapter 11 is the account of David's well-known sin. It's such a tragic story, and you know how it goes. It certainly makes it painfully clear that David was far from perfect, and that even a godly king can, in moments of time, live like one of those kings in the surrounding nations. And it's this event that happens in this chapter that sets in motion the rest of the story. What you find now, the rest of the story, is just one long, tragic epic of sin and consequences, which we'll get to. So here's the setting, chapter 11, verse 1. David had gone out to battle so many times. That's what you did in the springtime. So many times he'd gone out, but not this time. He stayed home. He sent Joab, the commander, out, and his troops out to fight. David stayed in Jerusalem. We don't know all that he was thinking. Maybe he thought he had earned the right to stay home this time. Maybe in his middle age, he had sort of become complacent about how dangerous sin is. Whatever David was thinking, he made a huge mistake. Look at chapter 11, verse 2. There's two very important words in chapter 11, verse 2. Simple words, right in the middle, toward the end there, he saw. Such little words. He saw. Saw what? He saw the beautiful and desirable Bathsheba bathing on a rooftop. The glance turned into a lingering gaze mixed with lust, and then into mental fascination, and then he acted upon his fascination and he slept with her. David likely thought he would get away with his sin, but Bathsheba got pregnant. And we know the rest of the story there. He went into cover-up mode. He sent for her husband, Uriah, who was out fighting. Going to get Uriah to come home and maybe spend the night with his wife, enjoy a little R&R with the wife. Uriah was such a man of character, he refused to take a luxury that his fellow soldiers were not enjoying with their wives. So that didn't work. So David sent him to the front lines where he would be a likely target for the enemy, and that's exactly what happened. Uriah was killed. So after a period of mourning, David then took Bathsheba as his wife. Still keeping the sin in the darkness, just when God wants it to, sin comes to the light. That's because all sin is an offense to a holy God. There were other ramifications of David's sin, but it struck God's heart first and foremost. Look at, if you remember the words of Psalm 51, when David is confessing, here's what he says in Psalm 51, verse 4. Against you, God, and you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you're justified when you speak and blameless when you judge me. That was Psalm 51, but David went almost a year without confessing that. Carrying on outwardly, as if nothing's wrong, nothing's happened. We know that internally that was not true. You know how we know that? You know how we know his conscience was being eaten away, the peace of mind was being eaten away, worsened by his lack of confession? That's because of Psalm 32. That's the other psalm that has to do with his sin. Psalm 32, verse 3 and 4, he's telling you what it was like during that year. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality, my strength was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. He was dying inside. God loved David. God would not leave David in the pain of all that isolation, so he sent a prophet, Nathan, to confront David, chapter 12. Nathan did that. He approached David, and you know the story there too, through a parable, right? Telling him the story of the two men, one rich, one poor, and the rich guy had plenty of livestock, but the poor man had only this one little lamb to feed a guest, and that little lamb was stolen and taken, and David is hearing that story as the just king, and he's furious. Who is this guy? I mean, he deserves to die, whoever do something like that. Those famous words from Nathan, you know, you're that guy. Nathan went on, look at chapter 12, verse 9, to say, you've despised the Lord. Despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight, and he spells it out. David had broken God's law, he'd ignored God's authority, and as a result of this, David came to true repentance. Chapter 12, verse 13, then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin, and you shall not die. Nevertheless, his rule was diminished from that time on. This is probably the greatest fall ever depicted in Scripture. That brings us to that third section, the consequences. Just a little short section, section 2 there. And you can divide it differently, but it sort of ends there. But the consequences start there as well. And I may have the verses wrong, but I think that should be 15, actually, 11 through 15a and 15b. You see the consequences in the second half of 15 is where it is. That's the first consequence, is the child that was conceived was struck down. And the child Bathsheba gave birth to died. Then you move on to chapter 13 and the consequences continue. In fact, the consequences go beyond, see, just Bathsheba and David and the grief that they had to suffer. Not a lot said about that, but you can read into that, how horrible that was to carry that child and give birth to it and the child die. Struck down. They knew why. But now that you look at chapter 13, the consequences just reverberate through the rest of his family and all the nation. And here's a major example. David's daughter, Tamar, was raped. And that was bad enough in and of itself. That was tragic, but another factor made it even worse. It was her own half-brother, Amnon, who committed that crime of rape. He was saying that he loved her, but it was just a case of lust. And you know the story there. He pretended to be ill, and he asked his father David to send Tamar, his sister, in just to bring some snacks and, you know, to nurse him back to health. And so David did that. He sent Tamar in to Amnon, and he forced himself on her, and he raped her. And then immediately, that so-called loved immediately turned to hatred, disdain, and he kicked her out. And Tamar, what a victim of abuse looks like here. She tore her robe, it says, and she smeared ashes on her head, both signs of serious grief of what had just happened to her. She had a full-blooded brother. Amnon was her half-brother, but Absalom was her full-brother. Absalom found her, and he saw this, and he figured out exactly what had happened. David found out, too, and he was so furious. And what did David do? Nothing. He did absolutely nothing. That really was a problem for Absalom. Absalom was seething with frustration over his father's passivity here. And so Absalom, at a point it came, he stepped in and filled the gap. He ambushed, he waited, but at the point during a family get-together where David didn't come, he ambushed and he killed Amnon, and then he had to flee Jerusalem. Again, David did nothing except to express sorrow. Chapter 14, Absalom stayed away for 3 years, long years. Back home, David is mourning both his sons, first the death of his firstborn Amnon, at least the one that lived, Amnon, and then being separated because his son Absalom fled, but first angry at him, but then that pain sort of healing. David came to a point of pardoning Absalom, and he allowed Absalom to come back to Jerusalem out of exile. But Absalom despised his father. And that was just growing and ripening in Absalom's heart. That relationship was never restored between David and Absalom. Chapter 15. It sort of seems that David forgave Absalom for what he did, but he hadn't forgotten. I mean, David didn't welcome Absalom back with an embrace. David wouldn't talk to Absalom. Nothing was resolved. David only offered silence. And eventually, the bitterness, even over the lack of communication, just took hold of Absalom's heart. Indifference settled in, and Absalom began to use his new restored position to strategically rebel against his father. If you look at chapter 15, verses 2 to 6, you'll see Absalom really strategically and publicly campaigning against his father. He played to the people. He began to win their hearts over. He began to listen to them like his father never had, and he stole their hearts, and he came off as being this compassionate man, ruler compared to David. David was starting to appear like this distant, unconcerned ruler compared to Absalom. And so this embittered young man began to gain this large following of the people. Look at chapter 15, verse 10. Eventually, he made his move. He sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, 'Absalom is king.'" So he claimed the throne. He staged a coup. And David, the great military leader, David, is still passive. And so he fled Jerusalem. Chapter 16, he's fleeing to the east with a few followers. While Absalom is consolidating all his power in Jerusalem, an interesting little thing happened in chapter 16, verse 5 and 8. 5 through 8, while David is fleeing Jerusalem, there's this guy named Shimeah that's standing along the side of the road and sees David and starts throwing rocks at him and even hurling insults at him. Look what he says. He threw stones at David, verse 6, and at all the servants, King David, verse 7. He said, get out, you man of bloodshed and worthless fellow. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul. Get out. So David was enduring all this abuse, and after he left, Absalom moved into the palace in Jerusalem. And that was predicted after David had sinned with Bathsheba. Absalom, to rub it in, he slept with several of David's concubines, the ones that had been left behind to take care of the palace, chapter 17. Despite all that, God's at work. Absalom is so hating his father, so he wants to attack his father and kill his father, so he employs a couple of royal counselors. One of them, named Ahithophel, was this brilliant military strategist, and Absalom asked him first, what would you do next? So Ahithophel tells him, I know exactly what you want to do. You need to send out an army after David right now while he's weak, taking by surprise. He's on the road fleeing preemptively. Go attack and kill him. And Absalom thought that was pretty good, but he went and asked another counselor named Hushai. And so Hushai told him different. He said, no, I wouldn't do that. I'd get organized first. You got to remember, you're David. Your father David is an experienced military leader. You can't just go after him right now. If you do that, you're dead. Now, we learn that Hushai was doing that on purpose because he was loyal to David. So everyone actually agreed that that second plan was better, so Absalom waited. Look at chapter 17, verse 14. It's all part of God's plan, chapter 17, verse 14. Then Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai, the Archite, is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. Here it is. For the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom. Ahithophel's counsel actually did make sense. But God didn't want that to happen. Chapter 18. God's going to take care of Absalom. The battle between the father and the son finally came. And this is where you see David's practical military experience of what he does. He uses a strategy there, and he ends up with his troops routing Absalom's Israelites, and Absalom had to flee. He rode away on his mule. I don't think it's what we visualize on it when we hear the word mule, but I think it was something fast. He's escaping. He was famous for his long hair, as he's escaping. His long hair got caught in the branches of a tree. So there he is, dangling by his locks, when a soldier spotted him. The soldier didn't do anything, though. He went back and reported to Joab, and Joab chastised this soldier for not killing Absalom. And the man basically said, "You could not pay me enough to kill the king's son after I've seen what David did every time somebody kills somebody, you know. Not me." Look at chapter 18, verse 5. David had told Joab, "Be gentle with Absalom. He's my son." But Joab was known for doing what he wanted, and he went and found Absalom, and he thrust three spears through Absalom, hanging there by his hair. How did David respond? Once more, just devastated. He has a lament here in chapter 18, verse 3 that's haunting still today. Chapter 18, verse 33, excuse me. "The king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, 'Oh, my son, Absalom, my son, Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son.'" How tragic that father and son were never reconciled. Chapter 19, David now can return to Jerusalem, and he does so. But even so, troubles are not over. The strife now is coming back between the south, the men of Judah, and the men of the north. And the tribes are arguing because they perceive a vacuum in leadership now, and that led to a split. Chapter 20, a man named Sheba was a rebel, and he led the group in the north. He led every tribe except Judah down there to abandon David. That's chapter 20, verse 2. You know how this rebellion ends? Really interesting. The rebellion ends, led by Sheba, the rebellion ends when Joab's forces lay siege around the town where Sheba was. And the townspeople are seeing what's going to happen here. So they cut off Sheba's head and they throw it out to the troops out there. They roll it out there. You can sort of visualize that. If I was making the movie, that's how I would do it. You know, it would kind of roll and roll and roll and stop at the guy's feet, you know, Joab's feet. Look at chapter 20, verse 22. "They cut off the head of Sheba and threw it to Joab. So he blew the trumpet. They were dispersed from the city, each to his tent. Joab also returned to the king at Jerusalem." This is how the curtain drops then on that major section. All those victories, all those triumphs, this time of failure in his life, and then the consequences for his own life, his family, the nation. David had committed those hidden sins. I mean, the sins of pride and indifference and injustice and self-centeredness, but he had committed the more noticeable sins of commission, sins of adultery and murder. This is David, the poet king, the man after God's own heart, is listed in Scripture among the great sinners in the Bible. He had received all of God's blessings. And according to what Nathan, the prophet said, you despised God by rejecting His rule. Well, that brings us to that last little section. It's sort of a hodgepodge. Chapters 21 through 24, some miscellaneous items, almost like an appendix. I will point out one thing. Look at what's in the middle of all this. There's a long poem. Look at chapter 22, starting in verse 1. There's one long poem there, just a tremendous poem about David's loyalty to Yahweh. That's who he was in the depth of his heart, really. And then chapter 23, there's another poem, chapter 1 through verse 7, a second one. It's giving you David's devotion to God, his great praise to God. And it really is, it's the poems that's at the center of this appendix, this minor section. But there are a couple of other significant events, though, that are captured in these final chapters. Great poems, read those. But here's one of the other significant events. It's a decision made in chapter 24, David made to count his troops, to do a census. Chapter 24, why did David take the census of all of his troops? That's a big question that people speculate on. I mean, there's nothing inherently wrong with counting people, right? Tim, I mean, that's fine, right, to count people. Nothing wrong inherently. But conducting this census was wrong. Something was happening that was clearly wrong to all those around David and even in David's own conscience, but the story doesn't tell us what it is. I mean, was it pride? Some have said that. Maybe it was David in a moment of pride saying, just look how powerful I am, you know, count the troops. Was it a moment of self-reliance, you know, when David is like the rich man who continually counts his money, you know, Scrooge, you know, to reassure himself that of his security, it's all there? Could have been some declaration of independence from God all of a sudden, you know, like, I know I've been asking of the Lord, inquiring of the Lord in the past, but I don't need to do that anymore. I just need to know how many troops I have, how far I can extend my power. We really don't know. All we know is, after he did it, he knew he had sinned. Look at chapter 24, verse 10. And he didn't need a prophet this time to come and confront him. Chapter 24, verse 10. Now David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. That just tells us he was wrong to have done what he did. Something was wrong about it. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly. Once again, David is an example of confession of his sins to God, and God did send a prophet not to confront David, but now God sent a prophet to confirm that it was an error what he had done and to give him three choices, door number one, door number two, door number three. That's where that started, right here, chapter 24, 2 Samuel. As a consequence of his sin, door number one, 7 years of famine. Door number three months of running from enemies. Or door number three days of plague. He chose door number three. And the reason was he wanted the punishment to come totally from God without any human intermediaries involved. Basically, it's a statement that I know God is holy and I know he hates sin, but I also know God is merciful and loving. Look what he says in 24, verse 14. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord. That's my best bet. For his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. Falling into the hand of man is just never great, you know. So that's what happened. It was still a great consequence. Look at verse 15. So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. And then the angel is going to stretch his hand toward Jerusalem, but look what happens. I mean, the angel is going to drop the hammer here on Jerusalem, and God stops him. Verse 16, when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord, Yahweh, relented from the calamity and said to the angel who destroyed the people, that's enough. Relax your hand. And the angel of the Lord, this is very important right here, was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. So that's the first sort of big event here that I wanted to comment on, this counting, but that ties into that other event that's important in this appendix. It leads to one more significant event. It's found in verses 18 to 25. That prophet, Gad, told David, all right, you need to build an altar right here where this angel was, where the pestilence was stopped. 24, verse 18. So Gad came to David that day and said to him, go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. So David went to that man, Araunah, and Araunah wanted to give him the place for free. You can have it, David. You're David. David has that great line in verse 24, right? Basically says, thanks, but I don't want to offer something to God, to make offerings to God with something that has cost me nothing. This is a great statement. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. So he bought it, and he built an altar, and he offered sacrifices to God, who withdrew the plague completely. Everything kind of ends, worked out here. David learned another valuable lesson. God showed him mercy. But there's actually still something else important here. It's not stated in 2 Samuel. It's the threshing floor of Araunah. It wasn't just a random spot where this happened. It was located on the top of Mount Moriah. What happened earlier in the Old Testament? Mount Moriah. Abraham offered Isaac there. On that spot. And it's the spot that later was the site where Solomon built the temple. Today it's called the Temple Mount. I read this somewhere. It's got to be the most contested piece of real estate on the planet. Okay. Is that Temple Mount in Jerusalem? Between the Arabs and the Jews. Even something more significant is the mountain ridge just ascends to other little ridges outside the gates, which would be the future location of the crucifixion of Christ. So even in this final action, David is involved, God involves David in a sense of moving the ball forward to what chapter 7 talked about, the greater son of David, the coming Messiah. Christ. So the life of David, that's what's in 2 Samuel. Probably the most fully recorded life in the Bible apart from Christ himself. And fortunately, because of God's grace, David's flaws and his mistakes and did not ultimately destroy him. So reading about him, it's sobering, but it eventually gives us hope as well. I just want to review some real quickly then the lessons. Let's take this away. Let's always keep in mind the way temptation works. I mean, this is a sobering account. It was sobering studying it. Just God's perspective on sin and the danger of temptation. I mean, David's first glance turned into this lingering gaze, which turned into lust and then acting on it. Here's another way to look at it. Work backwards. Remember how I said that consequence section ended? Get that scene in your mind again of the head rolling down the stopping at the guy's feet. I don't know if it did that or not, but I mean, people throwing a head over the wall. Why did they do that? Well, because that man was leading a rebellion against David after his return from exile. Keep working backwards. Yeah, but why was he in exile? Because of the rebellion of his son Absalom. Why did his son Absalom rebel? Because of David's failure as a father to render justice and even as a king. What did that follow? A murder that his son committed? That followed a rape. That followed the murder of Uriah. That followed the sin of adultery. And that followed a glance. That's the way temptation works. So part of the lesson is we have to think about the consequences of our sins before we commit them. That kind of train. And we rarely do that. I mean, even if our consciences are telling us something's wrong, we can't know our future, obviously. So we just sort of silence our conscience and we barge ahead. But that really is one of the purposes of the Word of God, even. It's in the Word of God that we get help. We turn there. We read stories like this and we learn from it. Or as Paul said in 1 Corinthians, you know, look back at Israel and their sins that they committed in the wilderness. Learn from that so we don't commit the same kind of idolatries and so forth. And we look at Scripture and we see by that how temptation and sin works. That's why the psalmist writes in Psalm 119, verse 11, your word have I treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. So let's learn that. Let's allow the word to teach us, to break us, confront us, rebuke us, and protect us. Second, let's remember the ultimate object of sin. David obviously sinned against Bathsheba, he sinned against Uriah, he sinned against his family, the nation, but always, ultimately, sin is against God. Other people are hurt, and that hurt is real and serious, but it's not the most important thing that happens. Sin is most fully and thoroughly a personal affront against God, because He's the one that's made us, He's the one that has a claim on us, even more than our parents, our spouse, our friends, our employer, anybody else. So when we realize the seriousness of sin, it should drive us to prayer for one another. We should constantly be praying that we as a church would listen to and respond to the teaching of the Word, so that we don't do what the prophet told David, that we despise God. Pray that we'll help one another, that we'll be accountable to one another. Pray that God would protect us from sin and grow us in a love for holiness. I'm telling you that for me. Pray for me in this. Pray for me as your pastor. And the other elders, pray that God would keep us from sin, because it's that devastating. Number three, just real quickly, we see the steps related to the right way to deal with sin. There's a rebuke that happens many times first. Maybe it's somebody else, but maybe it's just the Word of God that strikes our conscience. Either way, we don't deal with sin unless we see it. So conviction, some sort of rebuke and conviction is necessary, and that happened to David. That leads to confession. We must confess. David humbled himself and confessed. Not only that sin, but later on when he numbered the troops wrong, and he shouldn't have done that, he confessed there. So confessing, acknowledging our sin means describing it the same way God says, the way He describes it. And that's very fundamental to change. We don't ever change unless we get honest about it. But that's not enough either. Good words are not enough. It leads to repentance. Repentance must occur. And repentance, sometimes people confuse sorrow for repentance. But sorrow is the precursor to repentance. Repentance is putting off the wrong thinking and the wrong actions, turning away from it, and then putting on right thinking and right behavior in its place. So if it's real conviction and real confession, there'll be repentance, and that includes then taking the responsibility for the consequences, like David did. And then forgiveness is enjoyed. God does forgive. We saw that in the life of David. Lastly, just remember this out of 2 Samuel, that one chapter, the Davidic covenant, that David's temporary kingship and a sinful kingship was going to be completely eclipsed and outshined by the glories of this greater Son and His kingdom, the eternal rule and perfect reign of Christ. And He's the one whose incarnation we celebrate this season, right? John 1:14. That one, the greater Son of David, became flesh and dwelt among us. We're so grateful for Him, our Savior, because we're like David, you see. We sin. That's why God took on flesh. The greater Son took on flesh and dwelt among us to live a perfect life and then die as a substitution for us on the cross to pay for our sins, for all those who trust in Him. That's a big lesson we learn from 2 Samuel. Our need for the greater Son, David, the Messiah, and our need to trust in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that in Christ there's great hope. We are great sinners. We're no different than David. According to Your purposes, You had his life story recorded. And all the, not only the ups, but the downs, for all Your people to read about for centuries to come. May we be sobered by it. May we learn it. May we turn from whatever sin we are nursing and take it seriously and bring it to light through the confession to You, our God, who knows all things anyway. Lord, may You strengthen us to repent. Not to just have sorrow, but a sorrow that leads to repentance. We thank You that You are such a merciful God. We understand why David would want to cast himself upon You, because You are a gracious, merciful God to us. So we cast ourselves upon you tonight, Lord, asking that you would be gracious and merciful to us, even though we fail you in so many ways. Lord, we pray for one another tonight that you would help our church to continue to grow in holiness in every way as we look to Christ and trust him and depend on him and serve him and obey him. In our Savior's name, amen. All right, so this coming Sunday is going to be a great service Sunday morning. I already saw the music that Kyle's picked out. It's wonderful. I love saying I have seen the music that someone else has picked out. I just love saying that, first of all. And it's wonderful, and they're down there working on some stuff even for Sunday night. It's going to be a great service Sunday night, 6 o'clock. Some more music. I've seen that too. Some special music. And time of communion, so that'll be great Sunday evening. So let's look forward to that. All right? You're dismissed.